Well, good morning. It's great to be here filling in for Pastor Bryn while he's on vacation. And this morning we are going to look at the story that was read earlier, the story of Elisha and the Shunammite woman. And to do so, we're going to reflect on the following things that we see in this passage. We're going to look at the prophet. We're going to take a look at the promise. We're going to see that there's a problem. And then we're going to look at the proclamation of the woman and the process of the miracle. So that's where we're going this morning. And if you are not there already, I want to invite you to open your Bibles. This is a fairly long story, and it would be good to have your Bibles in front of you. We are going to put some of the verses up on the screen, or you could use your phone or Bible app if you prefer. In this passage, we're introduced to the prophet Elisha as he was passing through a small Israelite community called Shunem. And Elisha was the successor to the prophet Elijah. I know it's easy to get those two confused. Their names are very similar. They're found right next to each other in Scripture. So we have Elijah, and then he was the mentor of Elisha. And he had Elisha had a ministry that lasted over 50 years to the people of northern Israel. He was the sort of the leader of a band of prophets, or who would have been sort of like traveling ministers who went throughout the region ministering to the people of the land. And where Elijah had a lot of conflict with evil in his ministry, we see that Elisha is known more for a series of miracles that he performs that are directed toward the compassionate care of people who were in need. In fact, there's 18 different stories in Scripture of Elisha coming across people who were in need and doing something, often miraculously, to assist them. And then the second person we're introduced to in this story is a woman who is living in Shunem. We don't have her name, and often she's simply referred to as the Shunammite woman. Unlike the Old Testament women of the Bible that we're introduced to, she's not noted for her beauty like Rachel or a Sarah. She's not noted for her leadership like a Deborah, who was a military commander, a judge of Israel. Instead, the Shunammite woman possesses a couple other characteristics that I think are equally valuable. First, it should be noted that we see that this woman is a very compassionate woman. In the story, we're told that one day Elijah was passing through Shunem on one of his journeys. He was living in Mount Carmel. That was about 20 miles away. And when he got to Shunem, he came to the foot of this woman's house, and she saw his need, and she urged him to eat some food. And whenever Elijah passed by, we're told that he would come to the town and he would turn in there to eat food. She was sort of like the lady on your street when you were a kid, and you know that she always had some snacks or some cookies for you. Or she was like your grandma, who, you know, that I had a grandma who was, there's always something to eat at her house. She was that lady, and that's who Elijah went to. And the compassion of the woman extended even beyond that. We're told that one day she goes to her husband and says, "Hubby, we're already doing the food thing. I think we should turn the house into a bed and breakfast." And the woman is faithfully received by her husband, because we see what they do is they take a room of their house and they put a wall around it. It's probably on the upstairs of their home, and they put a chair and a table and a lamp and everything that they could possibly put in there to make Elijah comfortable as he goes through Shunem. Well, in these acts of the woman, we see, I think, a beautiful picture of what godly hospitality is supposed to look like. The same kind of hospitality Paul urges us as New Testament Christians to show toward others, particularly those who are part of the family of God. And if in this story, we see that there's not just the woman and the prophet, but we also see there's a promise. And we also see that this woman had another characteristic that should be noted. She was compassionate, but we also see that she was very content. As time went on, Elisha was grateful for the hospitality she received, and he sends his servant Gehazi to the woman to ask her if she needs anything. He asked her, "Do you want us to speak to the king on your behalf? Maybe we could get you a political favor. Or maybe we could speak to the commander of the military." It says she was a prominent woman. Perhaps she needed some protection. But the woman replies, very simply, she says, "No, no, no, no. I dwell in the land of my own people." And between these words, we see a woman who is content in her current state. We also see a woman who had the right motivation for serving Elisha. We see that her motivations were very genuine. She was very unselfish in what she was doing. She wasn't seeking a favor or operating under some sort of, "Well, hey, if I'll scratch your back, Elisha, but you scratch mine when I need something. You help me out." This was not her agenda at all. She served Elijah because she had the gift of hospitality. And Elisha coming past her house was an opportunity to use that. But in spite of her contentment, we see that the Lord decides that He's going to bless this woman with an unexpected gift. He says that within a year, you shall embrace a son. And as we're going to see, this gift was a gift that was going to change her life tremendously, like any child does when he comes into a family. But it was also a gift that was going to change her faith for the rest of her life. The woman responds even to that, and she objects, and she says, "No, my Lord, no, my Lord. Oh, man of God, don't lie to your servant." Maybe stated another way, as I think about this woman, it's almost like she was like, "Elijah, I know you. We've spent time together. You've been to my home, but what you're saying, this is a crazy idea. I don't need a son. I'm content with what I have." But we're told that, as the story goes on, that the prophet's words were true. And within a year, just as the prophet had said, the woman bears a son. Which leads us to the next thing. I want you to notice the problem. As time goes on, the promised child becomes a boy. We don't know how old he is. He's probably a young boy from what we can glean from the story. But he's old enough to go into the fields with his father, to be with the workers. And just as unexpectedly as the child comes into the world, we're told that he suddenly falls mortally ill. He cries out to his dad. He says, "Oh, my head, my head." The father summons a servant, and he takes the son to his mother. And you know, as I'm learning as a dad, when a young child doesn't feel well, it's very natural. They want mommy. And as a dad, sometimes I want them to go to mommy. But he takes him to mommy, and within hours, we're told that the boy dies in the lap of the mother. Now imagine for a moment the grief of the woman at this point. Sure, in a room this size, that there are some who've experienced the death of a child and what that feels like. But remember, too, in this story, this child was not something that this woman was asking for. This wasn't her idea. This wasn't her deep desire. She wasn't praying that the Lord would open her womb like some of the other women in the Bible we hear of who had trouble having children. She wasn't asking for this, but this boy, just as unexpectedly as he came into the world, was now gone. And I think that for me, as I read this story, there is a very important faith lesson to be learned right about here in this story. There's a lesson that if we don't learn it, if we don't get our arms around it as believers, our faith will struggle and will be stunted probably for the rest of our lives. And the lesson in this story that I see is that sometimes we need to accept the fact that there are moments and circumstances and blessings that come into our life, that God gives us or He allows to come into our life, that we haven't necessarily asked for. And these can take a lot of different forms. Perhaps like the birth of the woman's son, it's something that first presents itself as a very good thing. Maybe it's a promotion or a new job. Maybe it's a business opportunity. But over time, that good thing becomes something that you didn't expect. It becomes maybe even a nightmare situation. It becomes a challenge that is far greater than you first imagined. Or maybe it's an educational opportunity that comes your way that you think is going to increase your skill set or allow you to fulfill your goals in life. But over time you realize that it's the workload is more than you think you can bear and the expense is very high. Or maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a promising relationship or a good friend that you've been longing for. Or maybe it's an adult child that is grown, but over time that relationship becomes strained and tenuous, difficult. Or maybe it's just a circumstance that came totally out of left field. And it's testing your limits. It's an illness or a family obligation or something within your household. And it just came into your life and you didn't ask for it, but it's there. Sometimes in life, the Lord places things upon us that we have not desired. And sometimes that which first appears as a blessing can end up being one of our greatest tests of faith. And I think that's what we're seeing happening in this story right here. I don't know if you've been following the news, but there was an international news story that caught my attention. It was about these boys who were trapped in a cave in Thailand. Maybe you saw this. It was an international headline. These young boys had gone into a cave with their soccer coach. It was supposed to be a fun day for them, just exploring some of the wonders of the world that they live in. And it was monsoon season, and it began to rain, and the water levels in this cave began to rise very quickly. And what happened was the boys got stuck with their coach. And it took 9 days before anyone was even able to find these children and their coach. And the way that they were found is they brought in scuba divers who actually had to scuba through the tunnels of the cave, sometimes only 17 inches wide. And they eventually found the boys, and the boys were well. And then we followed through the news over the last few weeks how these boys were rescued. And it didn't happen very quickly. It took several weeks before I think they were able to get them all out of the cave safely. And I think about these boys, and at first they were doing something that seemed like a fun day. It was an excursion. It was something I'm sure they're excited to do. They're adventurous and having a good time as a team. But unexpectedly, they became trapped. And they found themselves in a situation where there was nothing they could do. All they could do was wait. When they got there, the boys had no idea that they had been in the cave for 10 days. They thought that it had been a very short period of time. They had lost track of time, just waiting for their circumstances to change. Well, I think in a similar way, when we find ourselves in a circumstance like this woman, where we find ourselves experiencing something that we have not desired, we have not asked for, but we know that God's a sovereign God, He's a God who's in control of all things, but we know He's placed this thing into our life. When we find ourselves in that situation, that we too can feel trapped. We can feel scared. We can feel alone. And sometimes those emotions lead to other things. We begin to blame God for our circumstances. We begin to question our faith. We begin to question ourselves. We begin to complain and despair. So the question for us this morning is this: how do we respond whenever we find ourselves in one of these kind of situations? What are we to do? And I think that we should notice the proclamation of the Shunammite woman, because she's very helpful to us at this point. We're told that the story continues, and the woman takes the boy who had passed away. She puts him on the bed of Elisha in her house, and she tells her husband that she needs an animal to ride on so that she can go and see Elisha. And her husband questions her. For whatever reason, she doesn't tell her husband that the boy had died. We don't know why that is. But she says that she needs to go. And the husband says, but it's not a Sabbath. It's not a new moon period. It's not a religious day. Why are you going to see the prophet? And her words are simple. She says, all is well. And she goes on her way, and she starts making her way toward Mount Carmel to see Elisha. And she comes across his servant, Gehazi. Him sensing something is wrong, that the woman is not in her area, asks a question of her: is everything okay? Is the boy well? And the woman says again, all is well. Notice two times in this passage the woman says, all is well. Now she had opportunity at this point to break down. She had opportunity to complain. She had an opportunity to mourn. But instead, the only words that come out of her mouth that are recorded is, "All is well." A very plain reading of this text could lead you to think that the woman said all is well because she did not want to deal with her husband at that point. She didn't want to deal with the servant. She was fixated. She just wanted to get to the prophet as quickly as possible. I think a natural reading might lend us to think that. I'll wait for that. But if you look at the passage a little more carefully, if you look at the words "all is well" in the Hebrew, something becomes very interesting. Something becomes very clear that this woman's response was much deeper than "I just want to get to the prophet quickly." There was something profound going on in this woman's heart. There was something very spiritual and very deep going on in her life. In the Hebrew, the phrase "all is well" is just one word. It's a word you might know. It's a common Hebrew word. In Hebrew, it just says the woman responded, "Shalom." That's all she said. Now, if she was just saying everything was okay, I need to go, she would have said something like "Ani beseder," which means "I'm okay." Or "Hakol yehi beseder," or "Everything will be well." But she just says that one word. She says "Shalom." And in our English, it's translated "all as well." But shalom means more than just peace, which would be the natural definition of it. Shalom is something much deeper than it. It's a feeling of contentment. Shalom is a feeling of completeness. It's a feeling of wholeness. It's a peace that we can have in our life that transcends our circumstances. Shalom is that thing that Paul talks about, that when we pray, that we can have a peace that surpasses all understanding. The result of this peace is that we can have the ability on one hand to have bitter distress in our life. I think it would be wrong to think that this woman was living in some sort of alternative reality where she wasn't experiencing pain, where there was no hurt, there was no ache. Elijah says later on in verse 27, he says, this woman's in bitter distress. So we have this going on in our life, but as believers, on the other hand, we can also at the exact same time be experiencing a deep and abiding inner peace, the shalom of God. And it's this mystical and mysterious tension between our circumstances and the inner posture of peace in our hearts that we see Paul pointing to in 2 Corinthians, which was the other scripture we read. I have that on the screen for you. I think it's worth looking at. Paul says this, he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. The treasure is the gospel and all of the promises of God that come with it. That He's with us, that we're forgiven, that we are His, that all things will work for our good. Go on and on and on. All of the promises are the treasure. And the jar of clay is us. We are weak vessels. We are broken people. We are sensitive and emotional and we struggle. But we have this treasure in this weakened vessel who is us to show us that the surpassing power of God belongs to God and not to us. That whenever we say all is well, that we're pointing others to Christ. Whenever we're able to show and demonstrate that emotion in the midst of our troubles. And Paul, I think, outlines us all very well. He says we, as believers, we're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed by our circumstances, but we're not in despair. We are persecuted, but we are not forgotten. We are struck down by the things of this world, but we're not destroyed. We carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus might be manifested. For we are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh, so that through how we deal with our circumstances, we might be able to point others to Jesus. For us as believers, the Christian life is not the absence of conflict. It's not the avoidance of pain. If that's what you're going for, you need to get out of Christianity, because that's not what it is. But it's the ability to experience the abiding peace of God in the midst of our troubles. In the midst of our adversities, through the grace of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit within us, we have been given the resources to declare with the Shunammite woman, in the midst of bitter distress, shalom, all is well. Now to conclude the story, I think we need to look at the process. Otherwise we might be left without a full understanding of how this works itself out. As the story ends, we're told it has a happy ending. It has a fantastic ending. The boy is raised to life. But the process to get there, I think you should notice, it's sort of crazy. It says that Elisha, he takes his staff and he gives it to his servant. He says, I want you to go 20 miles to Shunem. I want you to take the staff and put it on the kid's head and see what happens. And he does that and nothing happens. Absolutely nothing. So 20 miles he has to trek back to Elisha. Realize this would have taken an entire day. And he says nothing happens. So Elisha goes. And he does something kind of weird too. He lays on the body of the boy. And this is something similar that Elijah did. And I don't know, maybe Elisha's thinking, well, it worked for Elijah, maybe it'll work for me. Nothing happens. And he gets up and we're told he walks around the room almost as if he's confused. And he does it again. And then something else kind of weird happens. It says the boy begins to sneeze. And the Bible records this as little deke. He sneezed 7 times. I have no idea if there's any significance to 7. But he sneezes 7 times and he's alive. There's an incredible miracle. A dead boy who was probably dead for over a day is raised to life. Now we're all happy as we read the story that he's raised to life. But I think that we could all agree that the process to get to that point was kind of weird. It was sort of strange the way that it happened. God could have raised the boy to life instantly. But it's only after all this, this process, this time, that the boy is revived. And this question might seem totally out of left field, but I'm going somewhere with this. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever made soup in a microwave? Have you ever tried to make homemade soup in a microwave? It doesn't work real well. I don't know a lot about cooking. I'm not very good at making soup, but Kelly makes soup. And one thing I notice is that when she puts the pot on the stove, it sits there for most of the day, just simmering, simmering, simmering away. I've also noticed that when you make soup on the stove, that it's always better even the second day. And I can conclude that the reason for that is that it takes some time for the seasoning to get into the ingredients. But when you make soup in the microwave, I've tried that, trying to shortcut the process. It really doesn't turn out very well. When it comes to the perplexities and the challenges and the issues we face in life, our natural response is we want microwave soup. But God doesn't do microwave soup. It seems that God's way of working on our life is through the process of cooking and simmering and stirring the ingredients of the life and the faith lessons He wants to teach us very, very slowly. Amen. And they take time to simmer. They take time to cook. But over time, something delicious starts to happen in the soup. And something beautiful starts to happen in our life as well. Truth be told, every one of our troubles, I can say this confidently, as believers we know that every one of our troubles will be worked out. Some of those troubles will not be worked out until eternity. But some of them will be worked out here in this life. And if we look at the story, we look at the pattern of Scripture, it's likely that the process of working them out is going to take time. And there's a good chance that that process is going to look a little crazy. And that in it, it's not always going to make sense. But we can trust that God is at work, and that He's a sovereign God, and that He will work things out for our good. We need to be reminded of Isaiah 55:8. Scriptures like this that say, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, declares the Lord. Neither are my ways your ways." And I think this is especially true for this story, and it's especially true in our life as we think about the things that we're going through. I just want to close with this. It's my prayer, and I know that there are every one of us is going through something. And just conversations I've had this morning with some of you, we are all working through our challenges. Whatever challenges you're working through, my prayer and my hope is that you might draw some strength from the Shunammite woman. That you might be able to realize that you could be in bitter distress, but at the same time, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you have the resources within you as a believer to declare shalom, all is well. Amen.